God giving great grace to a group of people in Jerusalem in order to start the church. They hold everything in common. It's such a great summer camp. But they didn't know that they forgot about the rest of life. They sold their property. They just said, we're all going to stay here together. It's a beautiful inaugural moment that cannot and is not sustained in the church, but is a glimpse maybe of where we're going. Shared economy. No one is without. There is equal justice and kind of prosperity among the whole group of people. Right? Christ is recognized as the authority in all things. Miracles break out. There's scenes in that first couple chapters of Acts in the church where the shadow of Peter is healing people. Because the authority of God is so interested in breaking out the reign of God on earth, giving us a glimpse of what it'll look like forever, that he undoes sickness in the wake of his representatives. Paul even at one point raises someone back to life. Peter as well, where God is showing the reign of God is possible to break into the world, show people what we're headed for, but it's not sustainable. And what I want to look at now this week is where that breaks down, begins to break down. It's already in chapter 8, right at the end of chapter 7. In chapter 7 of Acts, the church elects a few leaders, the 11 apostles that they have, and passes between two people, so they elect some more. And then the folks, the church leaders, not the way of Jesus, but the Jewish leaders of the Jewish church at the temple, get mad at Stephen, another guy who's preaching the reign of Jesus, and they arrest him, and they end up stoning him after this beautiful sermon in Acts chapter 7. And the stoning of Stephen is the first martyr of the new era of the church. And it sets off a persecution where the church, the Jewish church, is persecuting the followers of the way of Jesus. And in chapter 8, verse 1 is where we want to look, of Acts. Hardly looking at all your mask faces. I don't know how you're feeling. You have to have expressive eyes for me so I know what you're saying or what you're hearing. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, the execution of Stephen. Saul was there, right? And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devoutly buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So after Stephen, remember that Stephen is stoned. The biggest problem that they have with Stephen is he says that Jesus was the anointed redeeming king that you all killed. The biggest problem they have with Stephen is that he's announcing that Jesus is the supreme authority. It's the idea that Jesus would be the king of all kings, the one who sets culture, authority, power. The idea that Jesus would be the one that does this, not the leaders of the church, not the leaders of Rome. This is what gets the followers of Jesus in trouble with the church in Jerusalem and eventually with the Roman authorities. Continually, over and over again, in the first generation of the church, the followers of Jesus assert and live in keeping with the assertion that Jesus is their supreme authority. That Jesus is the one they submit to over and against any other authority in the world. Jesus sets notions of power, of justice, of love, of beauty, of service, of mercy. Jesus sets and determines the culture that we live in. And so then the church, whether it's huddled together in that great summer camp after Pentecost, or spread out throughout Judea and Samaria by the nature of the persecution, or gathered eventually under bishops in Rome, the church is always intended to be the people in the world who are called out by Jesus to live together under his reign and authority. So that some years ago, as I began to think about what does it look like for the church to be embodied and enlivened in Orlando, I began to think of a group of people who live underneath and fill within themselves the culture of the reign of God. And then carrying that culture with them, they move into the city and carry that culture with them. I want you to think about it, right? The people of Jesus at the stoning of Stephen, it says, are spread throughout. So Philip goes down into Samaria. Paul goes up into Antioch and over out into Asia Minor. And the church slowly grows and it interacts with North Africa, right? It looks like Coptic Christianity. It interacts in the East, going, pushing into the Middle East and becomes Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodoxy. It interacts with Rome and becomes Catholicism, and then interacts with the Enlightenment, becomes Protestantism, and then interacts with American kind of individualism and manifests destiny and becomes evangelical Christianity, right? The church, the way of Jesus, is always interacting with the cultures, and it's taking pieces of the culture that it interacts with. But I want to say that it ought not to lose its essential culture. That determined by the rule and reign of Jesus. I remember, I think it was maybe like in fourth grade, we learned about the history of Florida. And then we learned about Native American tribes, Seminole Indians. And then we went down and we learned about the Aztecs, like in Mexico and Central America. And I don't know why, but I always thought the Aztecs were super cool. Like, I know they were kind of barbarian and they had human sacrifices. So that's not great. Every culture has its problems. But they figured out how to live in this, like, environment. Like, the cultures and the buildings they built were beautiful. And I can remember as a fourth grader going, what would have happened if we didn't kill all the Aztecs, the European settlers? And then I started learning about, like, prairie Native Americans. And I realized, looked at the way that European settlers just took everything from them and then kept taking things from. And I began to wonder, what would it look like if we had been able to marry the best of European cultures with the best of Native American cultures? How would our economy be different? How would our power structures be different? How would our commerce be different? How would our beauty and art be different? The best of the church takes the essential qualities of the culture that flourishes under the reign of Jesus, and it uses that culture to inform the culture in which it doesn't lose its essential identity. Instead, it transforms, it creates some new identity in the place where it is, consistent with the DNA of this Acts 2 church, this first generation of the church. And so, as I have thought about over the last now 10 years that we've lived in Orlando, who do I want to be in the city of Orlando, I've consistently felt like I want to be someone who carries the culture and ethic of the reign of God and interacts with the city, with that culture and ethic. That's who I want to be in the world. And I want to walk through a little bit to remind you that this is the great opportunity. I won't say the job of the church or even really the command of the church. This is the great opportunity of the church that because Christ died, rose, ascended, and dispatched the Holy Spirit, you and I have the capacity to live under the reign of Christ now. Paul was excited because that is characterized personally, interpersonally, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, and self-control. But more broadly, it means that we can we together can create a culture that looks like, that is like through a mirror dimly lit, a representation of the culture that will exist forever in the new heavens and new earth. We can begin to build that here. And there are fundamental qualities of it. That means that the reign of God has a notion of economy and money. The church has a culture, a notion of its economy. It has a sense of justice. It has a perspective on work. It has a perspective on beauty. The culture, the reign of God, the culture is created by this notion of economy, work, justice, beauty. Money, work, justice, beauty. And I want to look a little bit today at the culture in the reign of God around our money. Let's look at this text in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can find it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you are in Acts and you have a paper copy, you go to the right just a little bit. Past the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. If you get to the Hebrews, you go too far, go back to the left. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember what's happening in this letter. Paul has dispatched Timothy to go back and pastor a church that he started a while ago. Timothy is young. And so these are called the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they are pastoral letters because Paul is writing Timothy, encouraging him on how he ought to pastor the people, how he ought to lead the congregation of believers where he is. And if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says a lot of really good things, but for us, trying to mine what does the reign of God say about money? How does the culture of the kingdom of God view money? There's some good points in here. Let's look at verse 6 of chapter 6. He says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. This is the basis for money, for the view of money in the culture of the reign of God, maintaining a sense of perspective of where we come from and where we're going. And then he says, verse 8, but if we have food and clothes, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The problem is, once you get money, you can get all sorts of things, right? And what's distinctive here that Paul tells Timothy is the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is neutral, like it's just the way to exchange things. But when money becomes a pursuit in its own, that's when it becomes a problem. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to cultivate a group of people who have this sense about themselves that money is to be treated carefully. And to train their eyes on the actual goal is to remember that you came to this world with nothing and you can take nothing with you. Okay, and then we go further. Go down to verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, see, we talked about how in this summer camp, in that very beginning, where God gives this great grace to start something that in less than 300 years will take over the whole world. God is interested that all humanity finds their way under his authority, because under the authority of God is where life is. And so as he's launching the churches of the world to reclaim his name and identity that's been sullied by Israel over generations of misuse and abuse. He relaunches his name through the church, and empowered by the Spirit for the first time. He gives this great grace. And this great grace at the very beginning, in that first generation, and right there when they're in Jerusalem, is breaking out in all kinds of ways, so that God's rule and authority is not stopped by death or disease, and they're able to hold all their things in common, and there is not a needy one among them. They sell all their stuff and give it to each other and hold it together. And what we said is that that falls apart pretty quickly. Even diaspora, what I want you to see, even in Paul's lifetime, this is probably 60 AD, this is maybe 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, he's saying there will be rich in the world. And God willing, there will be rich ones in your midst, among the people of God, in the congregations of the way of Jesus. There will be wealthy people. He says the love of money is bad. He does not say money is bad. He's saying that under the reign of God, we understand where we come from and where we're going, and we can use money, but we treat it carefully because we know that down the road of money is all sorts of evil. This is important for us in times like this, right? When money can be a safe refuge in times of confusion. When the lack of money can be a cause of great consternation and fear. We can view money as an end in itself. So, but then in verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You can lose money. I was thinking about a TV show they watched where they were really wealthy and then they lost a bunch of money. Money is uncertain. Don't pin your hopes or your futures on it. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When I was a kid, my parents started early giving us offerings. They probably read giving us allowance every week. And my mom was good at doing everything very intentionally, and so when she gave us $2 a week for allowance, she would actually give us $2 bills. Now it's like, if we have allowance, then we gotta give them $5 a week or something. It's too hard to find $5 just fast. You end up waiting and giving it to them monthly or something, because you have to. My mom was $2 every week, $2 bills. And then we had to divide that $2 into 10% offerings. 10% of $2 is 20 cents. Each week we would bring 2 dimes to them. And then for savings and long-term savings. And then when we were kids, they taught us how, they helped us. We had this little business together with a vending machine, and same thing, we'd portion off the corners and take the 10%. And so that even through college, every time I made money, it just became a habit. Whatever church I was going to, that's where 10% of whatever money I was bringing in just went to that church. Because I had been doing it with 20 cents, what was it with the $200 I made? I didn't make very much money in college. Just give the 20 bucks to the church. And there's something about the people of God who have the capacity to choose generosity, because their provision is not dependent on the money that they can make. They are governed by a higher authority, a king, a good king, who makes sure that the people, there is a culture amongst the reign of God that it is safe to be generous. That hoarding our stuff leads our hearts down dangerous paths. that it is not good for us to hoard. We'll leave the world empty, and the money is dangerous and leads us to long-hearted pain. There is a cult, the people of God, throughout time and in every culture have been the generous one. Still today, the people of God are the generous. And it's not out of compulsion or guilt. It's out of the recognition that we have a good king. There's one more place I want to look because Paul does it again. It's in 2 Corinthians. You want to go to the left a little bit. 2 Corinthians to the left of TV. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he does the same thing. He actually gets explicit about picking generosity. Chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That's a beautiful sentence. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the will of God and to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that he has started so she complete among you his grace, that you excel in every faith, in speech and knowledge, in all greatness and in your love. See that you excel also in this grace, the grace of generosity. What I want to say is that if your heart is not in a place of generosity, if you find generosity difficult, that's okay. The cult, knowing the culture of the reign of God can be aspirational for us. I just want to put this out there so that you all know we can be these people. We can be these people who tip graciously. We can be these people who give freely. Who support just causes. Who give to the church generously. And if your heart is not there, it is fair, even good, for you to ask the Lord, Lord, make me a generous. Part of what it means for us to embody faith is to be people of generosity. And I have seen that in our church, and I am looking forward to what that looks like in the days, weeks, months, and years to come. Let's pray. Hey Lord, thank you for your gift of generosity. Lord, teach us to rest in your provision, and that the comfort of that provision, Lord, would build up in us the capacity to give. We don't need to hoard, Lord. Protect us from the dangers of hoarding or greed, even the dangers of a love of money. Give us wisdom and how to use and dispense your money well in keeping the culture of your people throughout time. In Jesus' name. I wanted to pray one more prayer together, and it's kind of, there's a part for you in it, so I have Albert put it up on the website for us on the lyrics page. I'll give you a minute to find it. But if you go to thecrossorlando.org/lyrics, I'm disheartened by the visible struggle our culture is in with police and authority. I'm encouraged that we're having a national conversation, and I'm hopeful that it gets us somewhere. And toward that end, I am praying, and I'm sure you all as well are as well, but I wanted to pray together that we would be able to move forward, that God would move us forward individually and then corporately. And I feel like this little lament liturgy that got written in the wake of the Ferguson tragedy a couple of years ago is helpful for that. So I hope you're there. I'll read the leader part, and then if you guys will read the people part at home, you can read whichever part you want. Okay, let us pray. The God of love opens our eyes to see the suffering of all our sisters and brothers. The God of justice opens our ears to hear those who cry out. The God of healing opens our hearts to acknowledge and share our own pain. In the power of the Spirit, we will know the truth. Let us pray together. O God, you created us all in your image, who knew us all before we were born. Affirm in us the value your love has unquestionably given to us, as we embody our core identity found in you. May those who are dehumanized, either by the oppression of others or by their own actions of hate, be granted the permission to live in the freedom you offer. By your compassion, grant us what we need, the courage necessary to love boldly, the vulnerability necessary to trust, the submission necessary to heal, the conviction necessary to repent. We belong to you. Let us confess our sins before the Lord and respond together by saying, forgive us, O Lord. For the times when we have been too consumed by our own pain or distracted by the tasks of life to see and respond to the death of those we hold dear, forgive us, O Lord. For the times our own hearts desire to hate those who cause us pain, forgive us, O Lord. For ways we have not welcomed you in our suffering and disappointment so that we might forgive, forgive us, O Lord. For the ways we have caused you and others pain, for our own sin, forgive us, O Lord. Your peace be with us, O Lord. Grant God of love your creation, great God of love your creation weeps. See the pain and injustice perpetrated on your children. It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict, God's role to judge, and ours to love. We release the resentment and bitterness we hold towards people who have hurt us, people like us, and our friends. Amen. Let's do one more song.